By the time now that Jesus comes onto the scene, as I've tried to display, right, the tensions and the longings for the exile to be over and for the kingdom of God and for God's reign to return was like intensely high. And I'll tell a couple of stories to illustrate that in a moment. But what's interesting, though, is that so were the theories about how this kingdom was going to come about, or how this servant was going to come, this Messiah-like figure was going to come. The theories about that were also fairly varied. So you've heard me talking before about these four kind of dominant sects that lived in Israel by the time of Jesus. There was the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Some of the key dividing things that made them into their various branches was their various interpretations of how this of how they could usher in the servant. They wanted him so bad, but they all had a different view of how he could happen. So the Essenes felt like, no, we'll go out into the desert and we'll make ourselves really holy and we'll worship, because Isaiah 43 says, go out to the desert and make the pathway straight for the Lord. So we'll go out into the desert and we'll worship out there and we'll worship. And with that, maybe the servant of the Lord will come. John the Baptist, they suggest, was maybe an Essene. But then there was this other group, the Zealots, right? The Zealots were these military leaders, and they were like, this is a military leader. He's wiping out Rome, so the way it's coming about is through revolution, through the battle, through the sword. So the Zealots were like the terrorists of the day. Now, that said, by the time of Jesus, the one thing that almost everybody seemed to have on their minds, and all the writings seemed to point towards this, was that this Messiah, this David-like figure, that really the Zealots probably had it most right, that he was going to come by revolution, and he was going to fight. And in some ways, I mean, understood, how else could you read what Isaiah was saying, right? He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked, slay the wicked. How else do you read that? Of course he's going to be a military leader. Righteousness will be his belt around his, and the sash around his waist. Well, those are all military things. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. That was a metaphor for the pounding of God, right? He's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Of course, everybody understood that this servant who's going to bring in the reign of God, well, he's going to go about it by military revolution. It's the way it's going to happen, right? So by the time of Jesus, the longing for this servant is so high that what begins to happen, it's interesting in some ways, is that you get these people then that begin to rise up saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I'm the one. They come out announcing, good news, good news. Join with me. We're going to overthrow Rome. And maybe I thought about this in study, maybe kind of part of their sense was like, you know, in the days of Moses, how he had to put the feet into the Red Sea or whatever to make the sea part, or Joshua, right, marching around the Jericho. Maybe the idea was that, you know, if we go out and start a little rebellion, then the Lord will come and step with us and, you know, he'll knock down the walls or whatever he's going to do and give us victory. But nonetheless, you know, there was this idea of revolution that was stirring around and people feeling like this is how the Messiah was going to come about. So a couple of what I think are fun little stories from Israel's history. One takes place in 6 AD. So Jesus is about 10 years old at this time. And there's this guy named Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean was the founder of the Zealots. He was what the Zealots began their zealous activities with. And so Jesus is about 10 years old. And Rome comes along and says, you know, we need to take another census on you guys so that there can be further taxation. Well, Judas the Galilean, who obviously lived in Galilee, which is the north part of the country, says, enough of this. We're taxed to the hilt anyways. And so he gathers together a band of his buddies, and they go over to Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris is the city, the capital city of the northern region where Herod Antipas reigns, one of Herod's sons. And Sepphoris is in eye distance from Nazareth. Okay, so what's taking place in Sepphoris, people in Nazareth can see. So you have no doubt about it. that Jesus knew what was taking place in Sepphoris. And what took place in Sepphoris basically is that this Judas the Galilean goes there thinking he's going to stir up a revolt, pulls out the sword, and he died. Of course, they all did. Everybody that acted this way, even Jesus, died. Well, he died. But when Josephus, who's the historian about the Jewish people, he's a Roman, he was actually a Jew who became a Roman and then wrote about the Jewish people. When Josephus summarizes what Judas the Galilean's thoughts were, and this is a place called Gamla, this was the, as it later on developed, this is where the Zealots had their outposts. They chose it was like a fist in the air against Rome. Right? Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, if you can have good eyes, you can see it, it's right in there. But Josephus records that the words of Judas the Galilean were this: Israel should have no master but God. Israel gets no king but God. God is alone as our king. And this was the sentiment in the air. Okay, one more quick little story. Second story takes place 66 AD. It's actually probably one of the key stories in all of Israel's history. And if we don't know this story, we should know the story. It's called the Great Revolt. And it basically was the end of that era of Israel. And really, in some regards, Israel wasn't constituted again for another almost 2,000 years. So tensions are mounting and increasingly mounting. This what took place in 6 AD. This is 60 years later. Tensions have continued to rise and revolutions are taking place all over the place. And there was in Jerusalem, there was a high priest and his son. And by this point, the emperor's name is Nero. Okay, and Nero has an idea in his mind. Let me see if I can actually shorten this story up here a little bit. So anyway, here's what happens. The revolution takes place. It begins in the north. It's quickly squashed by this great Roman empire. Then it comes down to Jerusalem. They encamp around Jerusalem, and for 3 years, the Israelites hold firm and hold steady onto their ground, defending the capital city of Jerusalem and its walls. But eventually, the walls of this temple are breached, and with it, the walls of the city are breached. And with it, the Roman soldiers come flooding into the city. And after 3 years of standing outside of the city, being so annoyed by these Jewish people in their setting, they said, "We've had enough." And they wiped out Israel. Wiped out Jerusalem. Like, wiped it right out. Nothing was left of Jerusalem. They wiped out the temple, the whole deal. And in fact, here's a couple of pictures of the story, the fall of Jerusalem. Temple and the city totally destroyed. With this, 1.1 million people were dead, says Josephus. 97,000 were then taken off back to Rome for gladiator games and all the rest. And everyone else was scattered. This is a picture outside the walls of the Temple of Jerusalem. And they excavated down and they found the original city streets. And with it, you see all these boulders that are here, these massive rocks were the temple that had been pushed over during this great revolt. Well, Rome wanted them absolutely gone. And they heard that there was this group of 900 zealots that had managed to escape and make their way over to Masada, right? So let me show you Masada here. Here's a picture of Masada. I've talked to you about Masada before. This was Herod's desert palace. They take off. There's a small legion of Roman soldiers. They defeat the Roman soldiers, make their way in, and they make this their encampment. Well, Rome hears about this, that there's 960 of them over here, and they're like, enough of that. No way are we leaving Israel with any encampment of any zealots anywhere. We want them all gone. We want Israel entirely squashed. And so they send down a legion of soldiers. And in fact, you can see their encampment. It's still there today. They build this encampment. They stay there for 12 months. And while they're there, they build this enormous siege ramp up the side of the mountain. This wasn't there before. They build this huge ramp. And they bring a battering ram up to the top to begin to nail on the wall. Finally, when they get up there on the wall, there is a man inside. He's the leader of the zealots, and his name is Eleazar ben Yair. And he is like heroic to the Israelite people even today. And he gathers his troops together, all these 900 people, actually, he just gathers together the core men of them. And he knows that the next day the Romans are coming in through that wall. And he gathers them together, maybe in the synagogue, and he says this speech. Since we long ago, my generous friends, resolved never to be servants to the Romans, nor to any other God himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time has now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice. We were the very first that revolted from them, and we are the last that will fight against them. And I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God hath granted us, that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom, which hath not been the case of others who are conquered unexpectedly. And he looked at his fellow men and he said, so here's what we're going to do. We will not be ruled by Rome ever again. God is our king. God is our master. So you're going to go back into your families and you're going to kill your families. And then we're going to come back together again. And we're going to cast lots. And whoever draws the lot is the next one killed. Until finally there is one man standing. And that one man then will be the only one, because it was against the laws of Judaism to commit suicide. That one man will be the only man that will have to commit suicide. And they did it. They lit the place on fire, and then they killed themselves methodically like that. And the next morning, Josephus records that when they broke through the wall, all the Romans heard was silence. Nothing. And why? Why would they have done that? Because they were intent by the time of Jesus that Israel would have no king but God. And that they would not be servants to the Romans, nor to any other than God himself, who is alone is the true Lord and just ruler, just Lord of mankind. So I chose these two stories because they're two stories that bookend the life and ministry of Jesus. And the call of them both was this idea that Israel would have no king but God. And this then was the context with which Jesus came in announcing, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The time of the good news is here. The king is coming. And yet, something about Jesus and his message was so different than all the other revolutionaries. So let's stop for 10 minutes. I said we'd be finished by 9 o'clock. Let's stop for 10 minutes. We'll come back at 8:30, and then we'll wrap up. And the last part of our wrap-up is predominantly going to be discussion around a few questions.